something here, unless I choke myself to death with it. All right. Well, welcome to Hinckley Evangelical Free Church. It's a beautiful day out, and it's wonderful to be in the house of the Lord with God's people. And I want to just think about the things that are going to be coming ahead as we delve into His Word. And we will be, as Roger mentioned, we will be taking communion, and so that comes a little bit later on. But if you have not gotten one of the little self-contained cups, please look. Excuse me. When we come to that, I'll ask again. I'll ask you to raise your hands, and we'll get you one of those. That's one of the things that we're doing because of everything that is going on. So let me take a breath here and slow down. Worship was so good. Thank you. Thank you, guys. It was wonderful. We're going to get ready to go into God's Word, and that is a time of worship. And as we get ready for God's Word, let's take a moment, and let's go to God and ask for His guidance as we look at His Word and open it and then seek to apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, we come to You now, and we do give You thanks. Thanks that You are a great and awesome God. That the God who created the earth is a God that looks upon His people. That not only looks upon, but listens to His people. And Lord, we give You thanks for Your Word. For it is a guidepost. It is the way that we who have called us to live our life. So that we may know You, that we may know ourselves, and know the way You have called us to live. And Lord, we thank You today as we get ready to celebrate communion a little bit later. We thank You for Your Son, for clearing a way, for making that path, for bridging the gap that separated us from You. Now, Lord, I ask that You would prepare our hearts, prepare my mouth. May I speak the words that You have laid upon our hearts, my heart, this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you open your worship folder, you will see that it says that we will be continuing on in living a fruitful Christian life. We are going to be dealing, this is out of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We're going to be dealing with the issue of gentleness today. Everybody got that? Okay, now good, cross it out. No, we'll get to that hopefully, we'll see. Before we turn to the message this morning, I want something that I saw this week and been reading about really laid on my heart because it speaks not only to me, but to you, hopefully, and to the church. And that was an article that was posted, and it was printed in the Christian Post. It was an article that had been put up by the Culture Research Center at Arizona Christian University. Now, you've not heard of the Cultural Research Center because that's brand new, but the man behind the Cultural Research Center is George Barna. And George Barna has been a long, many number of years looking at the scene in America and Christianity and religion and trying to understand and speak to the church about what is going on in the culture that we're in. And so he retired and sold his business and then found out he couldn't do that. And so he decided to join up with Arizona Christian University and open the Cultural Research Center. So he just released a survey that they did. And that survey was titled The American Worldview Inventory. If you want to, you can go on their website. And there are about five different papers that he has published regarding this. We're not going into all those today. We don't have that kind of time. But what I did want to do is I did want to touch on some things that were brought forth in the article in the Christian Post. Here's what the study was designed to explore: the perceptions of sin and salvation among Americans. Okay, not just Christians, but among Americans. But they also surveyed Christians. And what's really, truly troubling is what they found when they looked at the results from Christians. We're in a secular culture. We see it changing all the time, becoming more and more secular. We can't deny that. So we should not expect the secular culture to be anything but secular and to have a secular worldview. But what we should be able to see is when we look at Christians and we look at the church, we should see that we have a worldview that stands in contrast to a secular worldview. Right? Okay. Well, let me share with you some things. According to the study, 2/3 of Americans, remember, this is not just Christians, but Americans, 2/3 of Americans believe that faith, a generic faith, a faith in something, is more important than what that faith is in. Think about that for a moment. According to the study, it doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you believe in it. It doesn't matter if you believe in Allah, Buddha, Shiva, or maybe even the flying spaghetti monster. It really doesn't matter. What you just have to have is you have to have faith. That's horrible. But that's what we would expect when we look at a secular, and not only a secular, but an increasingly diverse religious community. We have more religious people from other faith walks coming in here, and so we can expect them to have a different view than what we would have. Okay. But what concerns me is not the response of the secular people. That is what I expect from secular people. I expect secular people to have a secular worldview. They can have no other. Actually, that's what the Bible tells us. Right? So, here's what concerns me. Out of all of those people that were surveyed, 68% of them identify as Christians. Think about that. 68% of those, 68% of the 2/3 of those that surveyed said that it really isn't important what you have faith in as long as you have faith. Oh, that should make us tremble a little bit. It should cause us to question. Now, it's like anything else. When we look at a survey, we have to be really understanding of what is being asked and who is being asked. And so you need to sometimes get down into the weeds and find out what's going on. Let me break it out for you a little bit on that part. 62% of Pentecostals held that belief. 67% of mainline Protestant Christians espoused that belief. And 77% of Roman Catholics believe that. Okay. Now, we could be like the Pharisee in Luke, and we could stand there and say, well, of course we expect those people to do that. But we're better, right? Isn't that what the Pharisee did? Look at me. But when you look at the statistics, and here's the part that should really, really cause us to stop. 56% of evangelicals, more than half of evangelicals said it's not important what you believe as long as you believe. That's not gospel. There shouldn't be a Christian, period. And I'm not going to separate it by Pentecostals or mainline or Roman Catholics. Anybody that says anything other than you have one place to believe in, and that is Jesus Christ, I got a problem with. If you claim the name of Christ, that ought to be with your foundation for your belief, right? Anybody disagree? Then say amen. Amen. But let me continue on. There's more to this study. And it's not good. It's not good. I didn't bring it to you because it was good. I brought it to you because I want you to have a wake-up call. So if you got coffee, take a shot. See, I made it in there, okay? Because we're gonna hit some turbulent air. You know, if I was your captain, I would say, buckle your seatbelts. Everybody return to your seats. Because the things that we're going to see in this study are not good. Of the Christians who responded to the American Worldview Inventory believe that salvation can be obtained either by being good or doing good. How do you go to a church as a Christian and come out with the idea that you are good? I think Romans 3:23 throws that under the bus, right? And how do you come out with the concept of works? I'm sorry. Here's the problem, folks. We've got pastors that are standing in the pulpit that are not preaching the gospel. The gospel says your works are no good. If I ever stand here and tell you about works, you need to ask me to leave. That's not preaching the gospel. And that's what we're here for. We're here for the gospel. The good news. Let me give you the breakdown. 70% of Catholics. 46% of Pentecostals. 44% of mainline Christians. And 41% of evangelicals. 41% of evangelicals. People that come, they're supposed to be people of the Word, they're supposed to be sitting in church, they're supposed to be attending, they're supposed to be in the Word, and yet they have these beliefs. Man, I got to cast stones at my brothers and the brothers that are standing in the pulpit. If you're sending people out like that, you're going to be called to account for it. We, as pastors, are called to account. We are to teach our people the gospel. Not just pat them on the head and tell them that we're glad to see them on Sunday. It's a hard thing to do. I want to share one final thing with you. And maybe it's the most troubling, but it's also maybe the most understandable out of this American Worldview Inventory. And that was the question of moral truth. You know, if we look at the history of our nation, and there's a lot of people that will try to change what's going on in our history. This country was founded on the understanding of religious freedom. It was founded on Judeo-Christian beliefs. There has always been, when you look at our documents, there has always been an underlying understanding that God's hand was under the nation and supported the nation. Now, we could find people, obviously, throughout time that held different ideas about that. But in the past, a vast majority of Americans, if you would have asked them about morality, about truth, they would have said that God is the place where we find truth. That God is the foundation for the understanding of what is moral and what is right. But now, according to this survey, that's not the case anymore. I'm not surprised. I look at the world around me. I shouldn't be surprised. But let me share with you. 58% of Americans believe that moral truth is up to an individual to decide. That means you can have 10 people in a room and everybody can have their own moral truth. That's not truth. That's what's called subjective truth. It's a truth that is based off an individual's perspective, feelings, or opinions. If you got feelings or opinions, you need to take them back to the Word of God and see how they ground. That's where we're supposed to go. You've heard it before, and I just illustrated it. You have your truth, and I have my truth. Truth can't be divided and have two separate truths. There's an old math word for that. It's incongruous. It can't be this and that at the same time. I saw an interesting video today. It was about a kid learning math. And he answered the problem. The problem was 2 plus 2 equals and a space. And little Johnny wrote down 22. The teacher called Johnny in and she said, "That's not right." She held up two markers in this hand and two markers in this hand. She said, "Johnny," she said, "we don't just write the numbers side by side, but we add them together. So you got two markers here and you got two markers here. How many markers do you have?" Johnny said, "22. Johnny's mom and dad came in the next day and said, "We understand you got a problem with Johnny." And they said, she said, "Well, yeah." She said, "We had this problem," and she showed it to him. And she said, "Well, that's wrong." And they said, "Who are you to tell us what's wrong? You might believe that's right, but Johnny believes the 22 is right." That's incongruous, folks. That's not truth. It can't be 4 and it can't be 22. And there can't be two understandings of what's moral and what is right. There's one understanding of what is moral and what is right. There's one understanding of what is truth. I'm sorry, should have been tapping this. This thing right here. This is truth. This is moral. It's handed down by God. Like I said, we shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't alarm us when we see the secular world, a secular world. Make no bones about it. The world is a secular world. We should not understand, we should not expect the secular world to hold to our view, because our view is a Christian view. And if it's not, then we need to get it in line. You need to get your view out of the world and into Christ. We're called to have a Christian worldview. Not a secular worldview. As I said, we expect the world around us to be that way. To hold to a secular worldview. To hold to a shifting sense of morals. We can see that in our world just in the last 8 years, 10 years. We've seen the way the morals have shifted. Things that we know to be bad have been embraced as good. But what should alarm us is not that the secular world becomes more secular. What do we expect it to become? The secular world, it'll be secular. Maybe they're stripping away some of the outside covering and they're showing more of what it really is. But it's a secular worldview, and it is different than what a Christian worldview should be. But let me get back to the study. Evangelical Christians. This is what is said about evangelical Christians and their view on absolute truth. Now remember, I told you, part of the understanding that when we look at a survey, we need to always look at what's underneath the survey. Who's asked? What questions are asked? Survey people spend a lot of time and energy devising surveys to get the answers that they want. Then they put it out there and make you think that that's what's going on. But let me tell you, here's what Mr. Barnes said. He's looking at Christians, evangelical Christians, and their view on absolute truth. He's using evangelicals being defined as those who believe the Bible is true, is the reliable word of God. That should narrow it down, right? Okay, so we should be on good, solid ground, right? Well, you'd think so, but you know that because I'm bringing this to your attention, you know we're not. Here's what it said. Born-again Christians who hold to an absolute understanding of absolute truth are a minority in the evangelical church. Think about that. People that come and study the Bible, study the Word of God, and claim to be evangelicals, they're walking out and saying that there is no absolute truth. They're saying that the Word of God really isn't the absolute truth. That it isn't really the Word of God, is really what they're saying. You can't say that it's the Word of an almighty God, all-powerful God, all-knowing God, omniscient, omnipotent, and then say that it's not the truth. We talked the other day and we said there is no darkness in God. If there's no darkness, then there can be nothing wrong with what he says, right? At least that's the way I would understand it. 43%. That's a lot for us to contemplate. We can look at the number of individuals, churches, people that go to different churches that don't grasp the concept of sola fide, the Protestant word, by faith alone. But in the evangelical church, that should be a rock solid. There should be no deviation. You can't or you shouldn't come into an evangelical Christian church thinking that you need to earn your salvation. Somebody ought to hit you with Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right in the middle of the forehead. Boom, right there. We all know it. For by grace, you have been saved. Through what? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The gift of God, not a result of works. Not a result of works. So that should throw that one right out of the bus. No evangelical who opens his Bible should be able to get past Ephesians 2, 8, and 10 and come out with anything that says, I need to earn my salvation. I never stop at just 9. I always go on the way through, so let's go through it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Look at me. Haven't I done a lot for you? That's hard for us to do. It's hard for me as a pastor. I want to do a lot of good things for God. You know what God wants me to do? Get out of the way and let him do a lot of good things through me. God doesn't need me to do great things. He can do great things. He just needs me to be open to what he's calling me to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Satan wants you to believe that you need to work. And then everything you do, he will mock you and say, that's not good enough. How can anything that we do in our sinful, fallen nature be good enough for a holy God? It can't. It can't. It doesn't work. So it's only by faith, only by God's mercy, only through his grace that we can sing Amazing Love. How can it be? We could talk about the understanding of the survey, the rejection, even in the evangelical church. I'm not surprised that I see it in other denominations, not at all. You have to be able to reject the Word of God to allow some of the things that they are saying. You just need to take your Bible and take 2 Timothy 3:16, take your X-Acto knife out and cut it out. And there's a lot of other verses we could throw out there too. Thus says the word of the Lord. The Bible makes a unique claim. It says that it is the word of God. The word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. When I came and I chaired with you the first time I saw you and met you, I said, this is a verse that is very dear to me, and it still is. Maybe we haven't hit on it often enough. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. You got one of those red-letter Bibles? That's good. Those are the words of Jesus. But you know what? The rest of the Scripture, the words of the black ones before it and the black ones that are after it, they're Scripture. They're written by the hand of a man, yes, but the hand of a man that is carried along, the Bible tells us, by the Holy Spirit. God didn't just say, you know what? Hey, look, I really like the way you write. I've seen some of the other things you've done. Why don't you sit down and write a couple of books for me? That's not what he did. He came into those individuals and he directed them to use their skills, the talents, the words, the thoughts that they had used, but he translated them so that they were inerrant into what he wanted us to know. That's what the Word of God is. It's not open to my interpretation. I can go into my library and I can pull out a ton of commentaries. Men's thoughts and understandings of how a passage of Scripture should be read. But it all comes back to this. It all comes back to this. God's Word. God's Word. It's not a matter of what Luther said or John Calvin or even my favorite preachers. It's not a matter of what they say. It's what the snake said to Eve in the garden that day. What did she say? What did he say to her? Did God really say? You know what? There's a real good answer to that. Let's see. Why, yes, God really did say. We have an answer. This is it. That is where we find truth. That is why we find truth. And we, as born-again Christians, people that state that we believe in the Bible, we need to make sure that people understand that that is where we find our foundation, on the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it. All of it. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and correction. Well, you don't need reproof and correction if you get to make your own decisions, right? God's saying, I'm going to teach you through Scripture what's right. I'm going to teach you the moral truth. And we do that by learning through Scripture. That the man of God may be complete. Complete. Needing nothing. Equipped for every good work. You know, there was a time I didn't understand that. There was a time I looked at the Bible and I thought it was just another book. Now, understand, I understood the wonder of the Bible. So many people throughout history have been shaped. I mean, when we look at the words of the Bible and we see them in songs and in poems and in great stories, we see that God's Word has been used so often. But it's always been God's Word. God's Word. We often put too much emphasis on the person that's doing the writing. You know, we've got our favorite evangelical writers like that. I love J.I. Packer. He just passed away. I love J.I. Packer. But you remember what it said in Acts 17? It talked about the Bereans. They were more noble. And why? Because they received the Word and then they did what? Come on, speak up for me. They studied it. They went where? They went to the Scripture and made sure that what was being preached was what was being said. That doesn't matter who your favorite writer is. If it's not standing on God's Word, then it's just fiction or nice impressions or maybe some good suggestions. But it's God's Word. God's Word we want to stand on. I said, You know, we look at the passages, and you'll see that they're different, each one of them. We know that because we look and we see the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, Luke, John. We see the different letters. We see Paul writes some, Peter writes some. Yes, they are written by the hand of man. The Bible states that. But it's not man's thoughts. It's the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along with the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't just sit there and say, I wonder what I should write next. The Holy Spirit directed him where he wanted to go. It's written in Paul's words. But it's the Holy Spirit that is doing the authoring of the words. Too many churches are turning away from the totality of Scripture. What does that mean? It means it's authority. It means it's sufficiency. That's what we need. Scripture. I don't need the words of a noble man. I don't care how nice of a guy he is. If he's apart from Christ, he's fallen. I was reading an article about this, and it was talking about Scripture, and another individual commented on it, and it was an individual from a mainline church. And he said, well, it's just a bunch of words written by men gathered together to support what the church wants to do. No. It can't be. You know why? Because it calls us to do things that we don't want to do. It calls us to be something that we cannot be. Men would not challenge themselves to be those things. It's God that challenges us to be those things because He gives us the power to be those things. We've been reading through Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We've been looking at the fruits of the Spirit. And we've been understanding that these are things that God gives into His people. Make us His people. And they're not things that we find in the world. I really wanted to direct our attention. We could talk about the inerrancy. We've done that before. We've talked about a number of these things. And maybe what we're going to need to do is we're going to need to continue to talk about them. I don't want you to answer a survey that says you believe works or you believe there's no absolute truth. Because I'm going to be called to account for that. That's right. I'm going to be called to account for it. And not only that, you're going to be called to account for it. There'll be a day when you stand in front of God and He's going to ask you, and If you haven't answered these right before, you're in a world of trouble. But I wanted to look at this. In John chapter 17, we find what's known as the high priestly prayer. It's found in verses 1 through 26. Jesus is preparing to go back to the Father. And here's what it says in verse 15 and 16. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Think about that now for a minute. Jesus is going back to the Father. And He could have said, these are all mine. And what I want to do is I want to take them all with me. But that's not what He said. He said, I want you to keep them in the world. He said, I could ask you. But I'm not going to ask you because that's not what I want them for, and that's not what you called me for, and that's not why you called them. And then verse 18, He says this. This is Christ. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He didn't ask the Father just to leave you here. Patted you on the butt and said, go do it. gave you a mission. He said, I am sending you into the world as I was sent into the world. Where? The world. The world. What is the world? It's a dark, broken, sin-stained place. Look at the world in the news. You cannot look at the things that are going on and tell me that it's not broken. John 3:16, 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now here it is. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world. And Christ is sending us into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. You know, if the world is a good place, if it's clean and pristine, then you know what? The world doesn't need a gospel. It doesn't need the gospel. And it doesn't need a Savior. But the world isn't a clean place. It's not pristine. It doesn't take long for us to understand that. And if it's not pristine, you know what that means? It means that it needs the gospel. And it means that it needs a Savior. I see a stained, broken, fallen world. Like Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among men of unclean lips. I see a world that needs a Savior. It needs it. Whether it knows it or not, it needs a Savior. And it's for us to help people understand that. Out of his great love, that's what it said. Out of God's love, the Father sent his Son into the world. And out of Christ's love for the world, he sends us into the world. It's not punishment. It may seem like that at times, but it's not. It's God's love for the world. It's what motivates him to touch us on the head in Matthew 28, 18, and 20. And says, and then Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. Hey, did you realize Jesus didn't say, all that I have taught you? He didn't say, make up whatever you want to do. He said, teach them what I have taught you. He doesn't give you a subjective idea that you can do whatever you want to and you can teach them whatever you want to. He says, you are called to teach God's word, Scripture. That's what it says. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. There's no place that's left out. No place. You might want to say Hinckley, but no, Hinckley's right there. It's right there. To the ends of the earth. Now, actually, one time I went to Odessa, Midland, Texas. I know that I can say this because there's nobody from Odessa, Midland watching us. That's the end of the earth. Yep, been there, done that. I can report that you can actually see the end of the earth from Odessa, Midland. Wow. Let me turn back to John chapter 17, that verse we were looking at a minute ago. In that verse, Jesus said, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. Christ sends us into the world not to be of the world, but to be of Christ. Apostle Paul wrote that in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed. And what we see, we're seeing the church being conformed to the world. Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. But what? Conformed into the image of his Son. Not to the image of the world, but to the image of Christ. Image of Christ. One of the great things I enjoyed last fall when the leaves were changing in that, went up and Sue was gone. It wasn't that part I enjoyed. No. I went up and saw Split Rock Lighthouse. What a beautiful place it is. That rock, that lighthouse up on that peak, looking out over the lake. And you can think about what it must have been like. Just the darkness. And then all of a sudden, the light from Split Rock Lighthouse pierced through the night. And the captains out there knew that there were danger. Saw a light. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said this, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on top of a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and place it under a basket, but on a stand. Then it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You know, right next to the lighthouse, there's that house, the lightkeeper's house. And he would go in there and he would make sure that the glass was clean. He would go in there and he would make sure that the light could be seen. If it was dirty, it didn't do any good. We are called to be lighthouses. We need to make sure that our light can be seen. That means we need to go and not conform ourselves to the world, but to conform ourselves to the light of the world, to Jesus Christ. We need to be praying that other churches and other Christians hear the call. Come back to Scripture. Come back to Jesus. Don't be conformed to the world. Be conformed to Christ. That's the only hope for this world. Well, we're not going to get into Galatians 5, 22 and 23 today. I really didn't think we would, but I think this is more important. We sometimes get these things rolling along, and not that Galatians 5, 22 and 23 aren't important. But what is important is for us to check ourselves. Are we being the people God has called us to be? Are we doing what God has called us to do? I'm going to ask one of my elders to come forward, and we're going to have a time of praise and prayer. Vic, do you need to stand?
Turning the...